A year or so ago, I was having a conversation with another pastor in the area, and he was telling me that he was going on a sabbatical, and for that sabbatical, he was going to take time to study on a certain topic and write on it. And the topic was studying the Old Testament teaching on the sojourner and the alien. And then he was going to be traveling as well, but all in the hopes of trying to discover what are the implications in our time period with that type of theology and teaching from the Old Testament with Israel. And as he was telling me he's going on a sabbatical for this, I almost felt dumb when I responded to him and I said, you know, if I was going to go on a sabbatical and study a topic, I probably would do it on food and feasting in the Bible. And I mean, the reason why I felt that way was because, you know, his topic seemed a little more important with more personal, corporate, cultural, political, even ramifications. But my topic was food. And that's what I'm passionate about. But as I've thought more and more about that, I have to ask myself this question: what is, in some ways, more practical than food? How many of you need food? Everybody in this room needs food. It's necessary for our daily living. And yet, I wonder if in our culture especially, because food is so common, we eat it every day and we eat it multiple times a day, I wonder if we've lost the immense biblical significance that God gives to food in the scriptures. When we think about food, we more so think in terms of how to control it, how to manage it, but I have not often found people who can talk on a theology of food. But I think that if we have our theology right, that would affect how we behave with our food. And so, you know, one of my favorite Bible verses, I've said this on different occasions, one of my favorite Bible verses is, "So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that verse reminds me that while I'm swirling the spaghetti on my fork or I'm drinking this refreshing beverage, that I can do this for God's glory. Because of Christ and what he has done in setting me free and reconciling me with God, I can eat for the praise and glory of God, which means those actions even can matter for eternity. Eating can please the Lord. Eating can praise the Lord. Eating can even be a cause to enable me to have greater joy in God. I actually believe that if we praise God with food and feasting, then we will grow in praising God in other areas of life. Because, I mean, Jesus himself was the one that said that if you are faithful in the small, then what? You'll be faithful in the big. So my question is how can we praise God with food? Now, again, some of you might go immediately to think of diet strategies. I need to eat less sugar, or I need to switch to this kind of diet or this kind of method. And I think that that misses so much. Because God's goal is not that we would have the ideal weight for an American. God's goal is not that we would eat in such a way so that we would live till we're 120. God's goal is that we would glory in him in everything. That we would glorify him in everything. So, what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? And I'm going to give you my definition, a basic definition. To glorify is to declare in attitude, words, and actions that God is your supreme treasure. We were created for the glory of God. God created us to know him, to exult in him, to rejoice in him, to find that he is our choicest delight. So, with regards to food, if all you're thinking about is counting calories, that might help to lose weight, but the question still remains whether or not you're glorifying God. Maybe you've been very disciplined in your life and you've kicked sugar habit, and you discover that in kicking that habit, you're not as droopy, you're not as depressed, but the question still remains, are you glorying in God? God's goal in life is that we would rejoice in him. love, seek, and display Him as our supreme treasure. And I think this is tremendously practical because we eat every day. The sermon this morning is practical because right after this, some of you already have made plans for what you're going to eat. Others of you are not yet sure, but you know you're going to eat. And then we're in this food-laden season right now. You just came off of Thanksgiving, and we're going into Christmas, and we celebrate multiple times before Christmas, and then we get to Christmas, and then there's New Year's as well. And I came across a study a couple years ago that said the average American gains 7 pounds between Thanksgiving and New Year's. Now, lots of food going around. But my question for today is not, how can we keep from gaining 7 pounds? My question is, in eating food and feasting, how can we glorify God? And right now, you might be thinking, I don't know. You're the one preaching the sermon, so you tell me. And I will. That's why I'm here. And so this sermon this morning might be maybe my pamphlet to the potential future book that I may write someday. Now, as we continue and we start this sermon, I do want to give you a little bit of the big idea for this morning. What is the point that I'm trying to communicate with you? And I want us to see that we glorify God in eating when we remember and give thanks to God as the good Creator and Savior. That God has given us food in order to remember and to give thanks to Him as the good Creator and as the good Savior. If we allowed every mealtime, every snack, every feast, every bite of broccoli or chocolate to remind us of our good Creator and Savior, we would glorify God more and more in eating and in all of life. Now, just keep in mind, and many of you are going to know this, but some of you may not, but this is not the traditional type of sermon that I preach. Usually I'm in one text and I stay there. This sermon is a theology of feasting. So I'm going from Genesis to Revelation this morning, and I'm touching on various aspects and various portions of Scripture, which I'll show on the screen behind me. As we journey through, we see that God gave us food to remind us that He is good in saving and good in creating. And I hope that it encourages you in this season. I hope this sermon encourages you in the year to come. And before I go any further, though, let me pray for us and ask for God's mercy. Abba, we praise You. And we call out to You and we thank You that You hear us. We thank You that You love us and that You desire to show us the truths in Your Word. You have planned for it, those of us who are Your children. And so we pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes and open our minds and our hearts to receive, that we would adore You more, that we would praise You more, that we would even have greater zeal and obedience because of the sermon this morning. You would change us and transform us, and that in our eating and in our feasting, even in this season, that the family members that we get together with, the friends that we get together with, might even be able to see and know a difference in our lives. Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for the world around us, the believers throughout the globe, those who have less food than we do, that still yet they might praise You. And that You would strengthen them and encourage them as Your word is being proclaimed, and that they would feast on Your word today. And God, we pray for the people who proclaim Your word, that they'd be faithful in it, and that the gospel would be clear. And again, Father, we circle back even to this area in Holland, that Your word in the churches in this area would lead people to the truth, that the preaching would lead people to Christ. And I think even specifically of Lakeshore Baptist and with Nate Burkholz preaching this morning, I pray that You would strengthen him, encourage him, and encourage the congregation as Your word is proclaimed. We praise You, God. We praise You for who You are, for what You have done in saving us, for what You will do in bringing more to Yourself. for growing us in joy in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, glorifying God in eating, remembering and giving thanks. So the first point I want to bring across is food reminds us that God is the good creator. I go to Genesis 1 in verses 29 through 31. And in that passage, we read, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then you go into Genesis 2, and in verses 8 and 9, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now God is the one who has created. And as a result, he has created everything for a purpose. In chapter 1, God speaks to our need to eat, and then God fulfills that necessity. God gives plants to give fruit, which is for our sustenance and for our good. Now, amazingly, God created things so that this world in which we would live would actually sustain us as well. Now, some of you, though, could look at this and say, "Okay, there's food, but it's all fruits and vegetables." Gross. But look at chapter 2, 9. The food from the trees was not only good for food, but it says here it was pleasant in the sight. It was attractive. It drew people in. That people would want to eat this. And I think that that's even really important, kind of, maybe somewhat of a side note, but maybe not so much. Some people, in their view of food, is only that food fuels. I only eat it for fuel. Well, if God only intended for food to fuel, then why not just give us food that's cardboard flavored? Why not have no flavor to it whatsoever? God didn't do that. God decided, yes, this is to fuel, but this is also to be an enjoyment. It's to be a delight. So, for those who might just view food as fuel and that's it, maybe their highest aim is to have stronger muscles, maybe their highest aim is to have a slimmer waist, but they're missing what God's aim is within food. God has designed his creation to show that he is good in sustaining us, and he is kind in even giving us flavors, in allowing us to enjoy tastes of different things. God is a good creator. This is how the scriptures speak about how we should view food. And with that, we should have an attitude of thankfulness, but every time we eat, we should be reminded, God is good. God is amazing in giving us all of this. And again, we should be thankful. Now, when I say we should be thankful, some people here in this room might be scared of that terminology because you have a tenuous relationship with food. Some of you might even be afraid of food, and that could be because of certain health issues, which are understandable. Others of you might have certain weaknesses or sins with regards to food and how you handle food. Some of you might pendulum swing between loving food and then hating food. We idolize it. We can be extremely disciplined and then extremely undisciplined. When I say be thankful for food, I'm not saying idolize food. If you're thankful for something, you recognize its place. Who created it? Who created it? You recognize it's a gift from him. You thank him for it. And true gratitude should mean then you're not going to abuse it. You're going to be grateful for it and live in that gratitude. Sadly, humanity has abused the gift. When we get to Genesis 3, what's the temptation that the serpent brings. Eat the fruit from the tree that God has forbidden you to eat from. God has given all these trees and all this fruit except for that one. And they were tempted to eat from that one. Eve wants to be on the level of deity. And she eats the fruit which God created, but she ate it in defiance with God, in defiance from God as the creator. She didn't give thanks to God. She spurned God when she sunk her teeth into the fruit. And the same was true when it was handed to Adam and he ate of it as well. And in that moment, all humanity fell into sin and the effects of sin. God cursed the ground. God cursed creation. He punished. It wasn't so much the food as it was their attitude in it, but food was used to defy. Now, the one thing that I can kind of think in that moment, you know, you have, after that, God gives these different consequences, you know, to Adam, to Eve, to the serpent. It would almost seem to make sense, if punishment fits the crime, that God would then make food unpleasant to eat. Like, why not? Why not make human beings need food, and then, but every time they eat it, it's absolutely disgusting? You know? And yet God doesn't do that. Instead, God clothes Adam and Eve with an animal that's sacrificed for them. And God continues to feed them by the sweat of the ground, but still they can eat. Humanity continues on in sin, and then we get to Genesis later on with Noah and the flood. And God punishes the earth, but keeps Noah and his family. And after that, in Genesis 9:3, we read, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." God now has added animals to the mix to be able to eat. In both, I think, the Genesis, the earlier story with Adam and Eve, and also in the story with Noah and his family, I think God is emphasizing his goodness as Savior. I am giving you food to keep on allowing you to live. That I am the Savior. I've sacrificed an animal, and you can still eat. And then after Noah, and even how the scriptures speak about eating animals, death was required for you to live. Death to life. Death to life. Every time we eat, we should be thinking about how gracious God is. Look what he has done. Look what he has given to us. And when we eat meat, thank you, Lord, that you have given me this. This points to gratitude to God as creator, and not only creator, but as Savior. And I mean, I think about this at different points in time. I don't even deserve tasteless. I don't deserve food. One, because I'm a sinner. I don't deserve tasteless food. I don't deserve disgusting food. But then God has decided to give me food, and then God has decided to give me flavors like vanilla. I love that flavor. Or different types of spices and seasonings, leaves even, that can add flavor to the mix. God has given this to humanity as the creator. And he also reminds me that as Savior. So I hope we can see, even in the Genesis accounts, God uses food to even encourage the people. He's sustaining them. Not only fueling, but he's encouraging and strengthening them. But scripturally, food also compels us to give thanks to our good creator. So, I mean, I've already talked about giving thanks, but I want to emphasize this a little bit more. Food reminds us, as soon as I put food in my mouth, it should say, "Hey, who's God? What kind of God must he be to have given you this?" And then food says as well, "Now actually give thanks. Live out this reality." Now, many of us in our daily lives, we have a habit of praying before meals. I remember when I was in preschool, and every time before snack time, we prayed, "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen." I remember as a child, the consistency of mealtime, dinner time with my family, and my dad would start off, "Dear gracious Heavenly Father." And I still continue on the habit of praying at mealtime with my children or just if I'm by myself. Now, why do we do that? Some people here might say, well, that's just legalistic. God doesn't require anything like that. Some of you say, I do it, but I have no idea why. It's just, well, everybody else is doing it. But you know, praying at meals is a habit that goes all the way back into the Old Testament and travels through the New Testament as well. We can go to 1 Chronicles 29. And in that text, we have the people of Israel drawing in the resources for the building of the temple that David's not going to build, but Solomon's going to do it. But David is helping with acquiring everything. Solomon's going to be anointed again for a second time as the king. And there's going to be this feast. But before eating the feast, I want you to hear what David says. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. This took place at the feast. When we get into the New Testament, we continue to see a habit of praying at meals. Acts 27:35, we're told Paul took bread. He gave thanks in the presence of all. And then he broke the bread and they ate it together. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy that we're to receive all types of food with thanksgiving. And you could just say, well, thanksgiving is just an internal attitude. Receive food with the internal attitude of thanksgiving. But what's interesting is that the habit in the New Testament scriptures shows that their giving thanks actually was verbalized. That if it was on the inside, it was going to come out with the words. And so you actually have, for example, Jesus before the feeding of the 5,000. What does he do before he spreads the bread? He gives thanks. Or the greatest meal that has taken place yet when Jesus eats with his disciples at the Last Supper. What does Jesus do with the bread and the cup? He gives thanks. He literally speaks words. This was a habit. Why is this a habit? Because the scriptures have taught us that food compels us to give thanks to God. Every time we eat, look what you've done. You are sustaining me, and you are feeding me, and you are taking care of me. Food reminds us to be grateful that God cares for us. And just think about it, living in the United States of America. Think about the fruit that you might have in your home. How did it get there? Some of you pick your fruit. Okay, so I'll use a different. I don't pick my fruit. But you could just say like me, I just go to the store and I get it. And that's how I got the fruit. No, think more deeply about this. What did the ground have to be like in order for the fruit to grow in the ground? What type of weather? What type of climate? How much rain had to come there? Who had to till the ground? Who had to work the plants? Who had to pick the plants? How did the plants get into the trucks to be able to get to the grocery store that you bought those strawberries at? And then who had to drive the truck? And thankfully, someone was trained in order to do that. I mean, the ripple effects of getting food on your plate just for fruit can be intense. And God is the one in his providence orchestrating all of those things. Right? Is God in control of everything? Yeah? And so no wonder that we have in the scriptures, whether we live in a highly agrarian culture or we live in a culture like ours, we ought to be grateful. Even if you're the person who says, I'm the one that tills the ground. I'm the one that does this. I'm the one that brings the food. Well, hold on a second. You didn't grow it. I mean, literally. God was the one that saw to it that it grew in your ground, right? So food says, when we eat it, it says, thank God for this. Praise him for this. And so as I said earlier, Jesus was the one that said, if you're faithful in the little, you'll be faithful in the big. Well, just think of it with regards to God. If God is faithful in such a little thing like food and feeding you, what's God going to be like in the requests that you bring to him on a daily basis? Is God going to take care of you 10 years from now? Is God going to care for you 50 years from now? Can God save you from an eternity's worth of God's punishment? Can he? If he's going to care for you in the small, why would you doubt him in the big? He is a good and glorious God. He's a good creator, and he is a good Savior. And I want to emphasize the Savior part. Food compels us to give thanks to God as our good Savior. Not only creator, but the one who rescues us. And I think we can see this most clearly in the Old Testament through feasts. The people of Israel were taught that God was a God of grace. And when God, the only creator, when the creator God would make promises to his people, oftentimes in order to solidify in the people's minds that God had promised them something, that he wasn't going to rescind it, that God had cared for them, God would institute a feast. I'm going to bring food to the table to remind you that I am a saving God. Feasting emphasized God's unconditional, secure grace. So I'm only going to get into just a few feasts because I don't have time to get into all the feasts, and we're going to try to fly over here. But I want to talk about three feasts that all happen during the same time period of the year. And the first feast that I want to talk about is Passover. The Passover feast, Exodus 12 shares with us the explanation of it. And there's a certain rhythm to it. Habits were incorporated into the meal to remind them of what happened. They were to eat with their belt fastened, sandals on their feet, staff in hand, eating with haste because they needed to be ready to go or be reminded of how the people in Egypt had to be ready to go. In verse 27 of chapter 12, it says, "You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Passover was that time when God sent the angel of death before Israel was sent out of Egypt by Pharaoh and the Israelites plundered Egypt. But the angel took the life of every firstborn child of Egypt. And the Israelites were told to trust God. Their children would be spared if they sacrificed the lamb and then put the blood on the doorposts of their house. If the blood was there, the angel would pass over the house and the firstborn would remain alive. And so they did it. And what happened? Exactly what God said. The Israelites trusted and obeyed in that moment, and they were set free from enslavement to Egypt. And as a testimony for centuries, God commanded the Passover feast as a continual reminder of the grace that God had given to them. God has freed them from slavery, and God has promised to give future generations. And even in fulfilling that promise of future generations, God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham that through him there's going to be a seed to come. The Passover feast was done in remembrance of God's rescuing grace. And so we read that once the Israelites heard what the feast was about in Exodus 12, it tells us then they bowed their heads and worshiped. See that? Passover reminds them of God's grace, and it leads you to worship God. This feast should cause you to worship God. It should cause you to grow in being in awe of God. So there's Passover, one. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. Deuteronomy 14 records the first fruits, or it's titled elsewhere, the Tithe Feast. And in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 and following, it says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now they were supposed to feast in a certain location. And then God said to those people, if it's too much for you to take the tithe, the 10% of your land and your produce and the what you have, if it's too much to travel with all that stuff, then what you need to do is you need to sell that, get money for that, and then go to the area where the feast is. And then listen to what God says. This is what you're commanded to do with the money. Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Rejoice, you and your household. This feast took place actually during the Passover week. It took place the first day after that Sabbath. And it's important to note because this means it took place in the context of God's covenant, which was given to the people of Israel. This isn't just a feast that was given to say, God is the creator, sustains you. It's saying, God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, the one who rescues you from slavery, this God also has promised to take care of you forever. You know, in this land, he provides, he cares. And you need to trust this God who provides for you. And how are you going to show your trust? You are going to give up 10% of what you have in the springtime of the year. That's a significant trust. I don't know what's going to happen in summer. I don't know what's going to happen in fall. I've got to give this up now. What, can I wait until fall to give up? Why can't I? Because God is showing the people, you don't even trust your resources to provide for you. You must trust God to provide for you. God is the creator and God is the savior. And if he saves you, he will provide. And since he provides, you trust. And in your trusting, in your eating, you rejoice. Rejoice in who God is and what he does. The feast signifies trust, which is very interesting too, because some people who are more stingy might say, well, I trust God, but I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to just spend money on a feast. And God says, no, feast before you know what's going to happen. But you do know God will care for you. So we have gratitude in the midst of this feast. And then there's one other feast I want to talk about, and that's the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks took place 50 days after the Sabbath in the first fruits and tithe celebration. The Feast of Weeks was the culmination of the celebration of first fruits. It involved more food, it involved more sacrifices at the feast, but the celebration was so great because God showed himself great through the harvest the 50 days later. He gave them necessary food, and it was also a celebration to anticipate a greater harvest to come, some other type of harvest. I'm going to put this all together here. The people feast to praise. Stay with me here. These feasts and all other Old Testament feasts, the scriptures tell us, actually point to a greater reality. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance, the weight of the meaning in these feasts are found where? Where? Christ. Jesus is the substance. He's the actual meal, so to speak. Jesus and what he has done fulfills the Old Testament feasts. So take these three feasts and see how Jesus fulfills them. Now we should be familiar that the Passover feast points to Christ in his death on the cross. The lamb was slain so that the people could be rescued from slavery. And Jesus was slain so that we could be rescued from enslavement to sin. We are born sinners. And we deserve to be judged by God as such and take the consequences of our sins. And Jesus tells us the consequences of our sin is God's punishment away from his presence for all eternity in a place called hell. But if you have the blood over you, Christ's death, who took your punishment, then you are set free from enslavement to sin. Jesus, the one who is the firstborn, and when I say Jesus is firstborn, I don't mean he's the first creation. I'm saying that Jesus is the premier human, the most blessed one. Instead of Jesus not dying, Jesus died as the Lamb so that God could adopt many sons and daughters into his family. Passover points to that. And if you've trusted in Jesus, then the scriptures say his blood is over you. If you've turned from your sin and you turn to Christ, you're forgiven and you are set free and you have eternal life. Now, Jesus didn't stay in the grave, though. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. 3 days later, what was the feast? It was actually a feast day. The day that Jesus rose from the dead was the first fruits festival. That first fruit. And so Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here's this celebration that food illustrated in Israel, where they said, here, God, this is the provision that you've given to us. We trust you, and we trust you for a greater harvest to come. And Paul says, Jesus is the fulfillment because Jesus is the first one to raise from the dead, never to die again. And since Jesus rose from the dead, guess what's going to happen for you? Everyone who trusts Jesus is going to raise from the dead. There is going to be a day when we will all ascend up and be with Jesus and be with our God forever. So Jesus is the first fruit. That's who he is. So the Passover feast spoke to rescue from wrath, leading to freedom. First fruits intended to look forward to a greater harvest to come because Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. And then Paul shows us Jesus's. And then we have the Feast of Weeks that takes place 50 days later. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, he talked to his disciples, spent time with his disciples. And the scriptures also say he spent time with about 500 people. And then Jesus rose or ascended up into heaven on the 40th day, and he tells his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And they wait. Now, Jesus actually tells his disciples, it's better that I ascend up into heaven and you receive the Spirit than it is for me to stay here without the Holy Spirit. On the 50th day, that's the next feast. It's called Pentecost because it just means 50. It's the 50th day after. That's the next festival that was to come. And what happened on Pentecost? What happened in that festival? Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus' followers, and then you have Jesus' followers going out speaking in languages that they don't even understand themselves, and people are coming to faith in Christ. Then Peter preaches, and Peter preaches about Jesus, and then we're told in the book of Acts that 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus that day. The Holy Spirit came, and so even Romans 8:23 speaks of the Spirit. Paul says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What? Because that's the Feast of Weeks, the fulfillment of the first fruits. So we have the Spirit too, and we groan inwardly awaiting the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So even that celebration says, here, we have the Spirit. But the Spirit also is in us groaning for future glory. There's still something greater yet to come, but the Spirit empowers us, the Spirit strengthens us, those of us who have trusted in Christ, and we await the day we see our Savior face to face. And in that day, then, the book of Revelation describes what this day is like when we actually see our Savior face to face. Now, I'm going to read what the Apostle John writes. And as I read this, I want you, if you're a believer in Christ, I want you to think about what this day is going to be like. I want you to think about what John might have even been feeling as he's writing these words and experiencing this. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 says, John writing, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Blessed, interesting, are you if you're invited to the marriage supper, if you're invited to the feast with God. This is precisely the feast that Jesus looks forward to when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, isn't it? "I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is what Revelation 19 is talking about. That day when we will feast with our God and Savior, and we will be a part of a new creation in which there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more strain. It will be perfect in that place. And Revelation tells us everyone who trusted in Christ and followed him will be there. Not one will be lost. And then, by the way, also Revelation says that we will as well eat from the tree of life. The tree of life just kind of like shows up all of a sudden in Revelation. Where'd it go in Genesis? And then it shows up in Revelation and says, "You will eat from it." And we will eat in purity. So until that day, our corporate celebration of the Lord's table, even our daily meals, give us a longing for eternity. Now, again, you could say, well, hold on a second. You talked about all these things and how they point to Jesus as the fulfillment, but really, what does that have to do with my daily eating? How does that affect my breakfast, my lunch, and my dinner, and my snacks? You know, after Passover, God spoke to Peter, and God changed the rules on eating. Shocked Peter, he argued with God over it. We can't eat everything. It can't possibly all be clean, but God says, no, it's all clean now. And then, of course, we have a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But I actually find 1 Timothy 4:4 through 5 quite intriguing. "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." It's made holy. Why does he use that word? I think it's because in the Old Testament you had holy days and holy feasts. And people regarded those days and those feasts, those were the special things. And Paul is saying, no, you are in Christ now. Every meal, when in gratitude, is a holy meal. It is for the glory of God. It's a worshipful act if we receive it with thanksgiving. So if I'm feasting at Christmas or I'm grabbing a small bite to tide me over, every ounce of food is a reminder to thank the Lord, to pray to him, to trust him, to know that my eating glorifies him, because it shows he's not only a good creator, but he's a good savior. Every meal matters. He sustains and he saves. Oh, how much we've perverted food. How often we can simply worship the food. But no matter how good it tastes, food never fully satisfies. We can only find greater satisfaction when we know our food is given to us by an eternal, all-satisfying God. And we find greater satisfaction when we know our food points to a greater feast. We're satisfied when we know every meal is given in love because we're in Christ. So, venture, eat to the glory of God. Thank God for the flavors. Thank God for the meals. But even more, thank God for Christ. And let food remind you of who God is as Creator and Savior. Let food cause you to give thanks and lead you into His presence until the day you will actually be with Him forever. And if there are people here today who haven't turned from their sins and trusted in Christ, I ask you, are you invited to the feast that Revelation talks about? Because Jesus talked about that too. Jesus said in the scriptures that there are people who are going to try to fake it into the feast. How do people do that? Some people say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so see, I'm in better terms with God. Some people say, well, I'm a part of a church, and so therefore, clearly, I'm on better terms and I'm going to make it into heaven. Other people just say, well, God has to accept me. I'm going to get there and He's not going to turn me away. Jesus says the only way that you will be with Him is through faith in Christ, by God's grace, to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. I don't want you to hear Jesus say, depart from me. I want you to hear Jesus say, welcome, enter into the joy of the Lord. And if you believe, all of us who believe will feast in the house of Zion. We will weep no more, and we will say He has done great things. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you that you have created food even with a purpose. But Lord, we pray that we would praise you more, that we would exult in you more, that we would love you more. Even today, even in our lunchtime. God, I pray for believers to be strengthened in faith, and for those who don't believe, that you would grant them so that they might praise you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.